To the book of Romans. Jump right in. Now, I'm going to try to pretty much make it through Romans in the first half and through the Corinthian epistles in the second half. I don't know if I'm shooting too high, but I'm going to try.
I'm going to try to write fast. Squint so bad. This is the most I've wrote in ages.
Okay, chapter 1. Paul gives an outline of the falling away of humanity in general. Of course, in the beginning, you know, he gives his greetings, and I'm looking forward to seeing you guys, and I'm so excited. Your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. I don't remember where that's at, but it's in chapter 1 somewhere. I mentioned, did I say 16? Okay, 117. Yeah, it's a key verse, you might say, in the book of Romans. Righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay? Then he contrasts that. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, they're holding back the truth. Mankind. Because what is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The word of the King James there is a little bit archaic, a little bit hard to follow. But basically what he's saying is, they don't have an excuse because it's obvious that there's a God. Psalms talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, in different things. And the testimony of nature, the fact that there's a universal morality. You know, every society, there's certain things that are pretty universally are looked at as wrong. You know, killing in some sense is always, you know, people have some guidelines on the practice of being wrong. Immorality, just about every culture, things like incest and stuff are looked at as, this is wrong, okay? How do you explain that if we all evolve with a bunch of minds?
Why is it innate?
Right, why is it innate within us? So things like that, it is evident that the existence of God is there, okay? Paul says it is clearly seen, but they suppress the truth. They are pushing it down. They don't want to look at the evidence. It's not that it's not there. It's they don't want to see it because they don't want to face it. They don't want to live up to the truth. Okay? Because if there is a God, then he makes the rules and I've got to obey them. If I find my own God, if I just evolve from another animal, I make the rules, I do what I want. Okay? Mankind doesn't want to hear that. They suppress the truth, is what Paul says. Okay, they are without excuse, is what he said. They have nothing to, no reason. Okay? So even without a Bible, even without hearing the gospel, how is God going to judge mankind? He's going to say, look up in the sky and the stars.
Right.
You know? I mean, people in just about every society, they worship something. You know, people in Africa will worship a tree or the sun. It is in within man to worship a god. Okay? And I'm of the opinion if you live up to the law, I mean, I've heard cases where people have a desire, they're searching, or they pray, God, whoever, you know, in China, God, whoever you are, tell me. And God leads them to Christianity, and even to apostolic churches. So, I hear stories like that with missionaries and stuff. But anyway, okay, look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, okay, they knew it was evident that he is there, they saw these things without excuse, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, Paul's going to go on to show how it got worse and worse, and mankind degenerated to the most terrible things. He's going to talk about homosexuality, and just by the end of this chapter, people are just detestable. But notice where it starts, okay? Didn't say they cursed God, they committed some terrible sin. How it all began? Two things. They did not honor God or give Him thanks. They didn't respect Him or appreciate Him. Is what started the whole downward spiral. But because of that, their hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So even there, you see how man took God down. Okay. First, it says they made God in the image of a man, statue of some other man. You know, some of the pagan religions, they have statues of men, they worship as God. But that wasn't low enough, you know. Then it says, and of birds. Now, you think, you know, eagles, they soar up into heaven. I mean, of all the animals, they're high and majestic and have that type of a feel. But they didn't stop there. They took him down to four-footed beasts. And finally, creeping things. Things like snakes and you know, animals you would detest.
Right.
People worshipped in these pagan cultures. They worshipped serpents and all these kind of things.
Right.
So they brought God down, and I mean, in the same respect, they went deeper and deeper into sin. And this seems to give a three-phase sense of God giving up on them. Verse 24, therefore, because of that, God gave them over to uncleanness. Okay, He didn't completely throw the towel on right from the beginning, but, you know, they wanted to live that way. They went away first. He gives them to uncleanness. And it says they dishonored their bodies among themselves, but they didn't repent. They didn't turn back to God. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them to dishonorable passions. The King James says vile affections. The word is
that's a shame.
Does it? Mm-hmm. Let me see. The Greek
shameful
word is not tamia. The word tame is honor, and in Greek, when you put an A at the beginning of a word, it's like putting an on or a dis, or it's a negative particle. So more literally, it's dishonorable. What they were doing was without honor, dishonorable, you might say, shameful, disgraceful. Because it goes on to talk about, you know, homosexuality. For the woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the men as well, giving up the natural function of the woman, burning their desires towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I think it's very likely that last phrase is a reference to venereal disease, sexually transmitted diseases that is predominant in immoral lifestyles. Okay? Dishonorable is how the Bible calls that. You contrast that with Hebrews 13:4. It says marriage is honorable.
Right.
And the bed is undefiled. Okay? This lifestyle is dishonorable. Okay? So first God gave them to uncleanness. They kept going, didn't repent. Then God gave them to dishonorable passions. They kept going. Okay, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to keep God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not proper. Then he goes on, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, murder, strife, you know, all kinds of things, without understanding, disobedient to parents, inventors of evil. And the final verse, he says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give approval to others to do them. So this is the final degenerate state, that of a reprobate mind. It says they did not even want to keep God in their knowledge. And where they finally ended up. And this is mankind in general, as a race, where humanity has gone.
Yes.
Okay? Chapter 1, that's what's the focus of chapter 1 is about. Okay, chapter 2, now Paul's going to turn his attention to the Jews. And I don't want to get too much into it, but basically, his point is, okay, but you guys, you had the Bible, you had God's Word, and you didn't live up to it. He talks about, the law is no good if you don't follow it. Just having it doesn't accomplish you anything. The Jews were big on circumcision. That was part of their making them the covenant people of God. But Paul says, if you're circumcised and you don't follow God's principles, it's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. And that's basically what chapter 2 is about. And then chapter 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 9, okay? What then? Are we better than they? Because now he's identifying himself with the Jews, you know? Are we any better than the people than the sinners talk about in chapter 1? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that all are under sin. In this context, Greeks is a generic word for Gentiles. As I've mentioned before, Greek was the universal language, and the Greek culture was pretty predominant. So he's using that in a generic sense. But anyway, chapter 1, the Gentiles failed to live up to what you might call general revelation. Okay, now they didn't have Bible, but just general knowing to do right, having a conscience, being able to look up and see God exists and not living up to that. They failed. The Jews had the Word of God. They had special revelation, chapter 2. They failed to live up to that. This is what Paul concludes. We have concluded, both Jews and Gentiles, verse 9, that all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not a few, a couple, maybe a handful. Paul says, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting a couple passages from the book of Psalms and applying this to say everyone has fallen short. Everybody has gone astray. Everyone is a sinner. Okay? Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. So we just mentioned in chapter 1, those who didn't have the law went off in sin. And in chapter 2, even those who had the law didn't live up to it. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who live. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? So Paul says, no one is going to make it by striving to live up to the law. He says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law pointed out sin. It told people what practices were sinful to God. And it pointed out that they couldn't live up to what God wanted anyway. And through that knowledge, they knew what sin was. But Notice he says, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul is saying it is not by living up to the law that any person is going to make it, because through the law, the law brings about the knowledge of sin, and no one lives up to it. But apart from the law, verse 21, comes the righteousness which is by faith. Verse 27, look, where then is boasting? Okay, what are you going to brag about? You tell me about how good you were, how you did everything right? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is he God of the Jews only, or of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the Jew, the circumcised through the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Okay. So he's saying they didn't make it on their own efforts. Okay. All have sinned, and then he included everybody. He says, look, I showed you in the first chapter, all the Gentiles failed. Showed you in the second chapter, the Jews who had God's law, they failed as well. Nobody made it that way. Okay? So the only way you're going to make it is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who paid for these sins that you committed. And by being in him and believing in him, you are justified. The word justified is it's used more of like a legal term, and it's like,
propitiation.
What about it?
Well, that's the legal term, that he is the one that's standing in the gap, that's taking the wrath. He's taking the responsibility.
Right, right. That Jesus paid for what you and I deserve.
Right.
And justified, basically, you're declared not guilty.
Right.
What that means, okay? By putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And he's stressing, not of works. You know, by what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Verse 28, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He's going to expound on this a little bit more. Chapter 4, okay? He's going to go back to Abraham. You guys, okay, Abraham, he's held up as the father of the faithful, the big, you know, leader of faith. Chapter 4, verse 1. What are we going to say that Abraham, our forefather, has found? You know, let's see what he knows about this thing. You know, see what we can find out from him. For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. Okay? If Abraham was made right with God by something that he did, he can say, look at me, you know, I'm alright. What does he say? Not before God. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Okay? So if we're seeking to be saved and to get right with God on the basis of, I've done this and I've done that, then it's, okay God, you owe me. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's if it's by works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. You go to work, you punch in the clock, you expect to be paid for what you've done. If we take that approach to God, so that's the mentality we're using. And of course, no one's going to make it that way, as we said before. Okay. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but instead believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Okay, God justifies the ungodly. Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repent.
Right.
If you're good, you don't need God. Okay, but what's the point? Paul says, I mean, as I stressed before, Paul says no one is good. No one makes it. Why? Because God is so perfect that you're never going to be that holy, that perfect. Okay, everyone has fallen short. As he says elsewhere, you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay, justifies the ungodly. Verse 5 says. And then he goes on. Abraham wasn't enough. Let's see what David has to say about this thing. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Okay, now I'm stressing what Paul's stressing. Three times he said, apart from the law, apart from works, and stuff like that. Being justified, being made right before God, apart from what you do. Okay? Now, is he saying it doesn't matter what you do? No, he's going to get back to that in chapter 6. But he's making a point right now. Okay? It's not what you do. Your good deeds, your good effort, your good ability, that is not what's going to save you. Because you can never be good enough. Okay, look what he says about David. David also speaks to the about this blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count sin. Read again. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count sin. Now, David, of all people, was in a position to say, okay, the word blessed basically means happy or thankful. You know? And David, if anybody, was one to understand, happy is the guy to whom God forgives the sins, because David committed some big sins. Committed murder, committed adultery, and he lied on several occasions. So he's, what's that?
Puffed up.
Yeah,
counting
he
the
had
people.
Pride, you know, a lot of big things. So he, if anybody can say, happy is the person to whom the Lord, the King James says, will not impute sin,
mm-hmm.
I believe. And the word impute means to count it to be so,
right.
Basically.
It doesn't hold them accountable for it.
Right. what this scripture is saying, there's two kinds of people in this world. Paul already said everybody sins. Everyone's fallen short. Whether you have the word of God, whether you don't. Whether you're a heathen, whether you're the, you know, God's people. Everyone has sinned and fallen short. But there's two kinds of people. One guy, when he sins, God says, writes it down in his book, and he's going to be held accountable on judgment day. The other guy, God says, Jesus paid for that. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not count as sin. Happy is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. The guy does the same stuff. But this guy has the blood of Jesus Christ. He has a forgiven. Okay. Oh, Willie, you're going too far. You're preaching grace too strong. Look in chapter 3. Let me see. Start at verse 7. I'm emphasizing what Paul's emphasizing. This book is about grace, forgiveness, being justified by faith. That's Paul's theme. So I want to stress what the Bible stresses here. But look what it says here, chapter 3, verse 7. But if through my lie, this is a hypothetical, you know, if I lie, he's not saying he did. If through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged a sinner? What that means is, you know, the more unrighteous we are, the more it shows how perfect God is.
Amen.
Paul's saying, you know, wouldn't God be happy about that? hypothetically saying, you know, that the more wrong I am, the more it makes God look great. But of course, he goes on to say no, but why am I still being judged as a sinner? Verse 8, and why not say, as it is slanderer reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. My point here is,
of course, Paul didn't teach, let us do evil, the good may come. But Paul preached grace so strong that people accused him of preaching, just go out and sin and do evil. Okay? Now, of course, he didn't say that. Okay? But my point is, when's the last time anybody ever accused us of that? You know, we need to preach the grace of God. We need to preach forgiveness. If Paul preached it this intently, you know, don't think you know we're emphasizing it too much or whatever. The fact is, I think a lot of times if we don't talk about it, people have a mentality of I am going to make it because I am doing good enough, and they need to realize that all have fallen short. Short of the glory of God. It's a big theme in the Bible. It's not a Baptist doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. Okay? It's there. We need to preach it. All right. Like I said, this is why no one can boast. Paul says several times, 3:27 and then 4, chapter 2 about Abraham. You know, but we can't boast because it's not what we've done. It's what he's done. Okay. In fact, I mean, he throughout these first few chapters, he pounds us so hard. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he anticipates what their question is going to be. He says, chapter 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, he understood. He was teaching it so strong that people would say, well, Paul, if what we do, our good works, is not going to save us, why would you sin? Okay. Of course, he goes on to say, you know, no way. You know, we don't want to do that. But the point that he had to say that means he is saying what you think he's saying. Okay. He is teaching. It's not by what we do. It's not by our efforts and our good deeds. All right? Okay. Go back a little bit. Okay, that was chapter 4, Abraham and David. He expounds on that a little bit more in the rest of the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, because of everything I've just said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in other words, what's the opposite of peace? Wrath or vengeance or something of that offense. You know, when God sees sin, he's angry, and there's that vengeance and that wrath abiding on people waiting for judgment day. Okay? That's God's reaction to sin, because God is holy and God is pure. And when he sees sin, that's what happens. But Paul says, through having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can come before him, and instead of that wrath, that anger, we have peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith. Into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope in the glory of God. Okay? We rejoice in hope. Verse 3, not only this, we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. Mm-hmm. And he goes on and on, and finally it brings us back to hope. But the hard times is what gives us hope. We rejoice in both of them, you know. In other words, it's, you know, being in Christ doesn't say you're not going to have, that now your life on earth is going to be a bed of roses. But, either way, we rejoice because we have hope of what's to come. Verse 5, he said, and hope does not disappoint. Okay, how many of you ever hope for something and then it doesn't happen, you know, in this life? But this hope that God gives, he says, does not disappoint. What's the point of that is that it's sure. Okay, mm-hmm. What God has promised, he's not going to disappoint. He's not going to get us all worked up for something that he's not going to do. What he said he's going to do, that his word is sure. Basically, God's hope does not disappoint. Verse 5. verse 6, for while we were still helpless, okay, not when we were good and had all this ability, we were helpless, we couldn't do anything. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why was it the right time when we were still helpless? Because then all you can do is be thankful to God and say, I didn't deserve anything and you helped me.
Right.
Who appreciates something more? You know, somebody who needs it, somebody who's helpless. Paul says Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? That's why it was the right time, because from God's perspective, this is the person who's going to be thankful. Jesus told one of his parables. It wasn't a parable, but one time a woman who was, I don't know if it was the, I don't know, one of them. He said, the person who is forgiven much loves much.
Right.
The person who's forgiven little loves little.
Maria?
Not you. Oh, no. Right, okay. Yeah, the person who's forgiven much is more to be thankful for.
Right.
You know? And if we really realize, instead of, Bible also says, you know, don't compare yourself among yourselves. That's not why. But if you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, you realize how imperfect you are, and we're more thankful. So at the right time, at the prime time, Jesus died for us. When we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were unable, when we had nothing to offer Him, when we were ungodly, okay, when we had nothing desirable. You say, oh, well, God, you chose me because I was this. No, while we were sinners.
Mm-hmm.
All right. For one man, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man, someone, you know, maybe somebody would die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Okay? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were reconciled while we were enemies. Okay? Through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, from Adam, one man sin entered the world, and death through that sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Everybody was lost. We were all going astray as a group, as humanity. Okay, for until the law, sin was in the world, but basically saying because they didn't have a law, they didn't know what sin was. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned, like Adam, instead of him to come. Verse 15, but the free gift, okay, he says, did King James say free gift?
Mm-hmm.
Free, okay, free means no cost. I didn't earn it. I didn't pay for it. Free. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, by the transgression of the one, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned, or a judgment came, resulting in condemnation from the one who sinned. Still in verse 16, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Okay, what am I looking for? Verse 18, so as through one transgression there results in condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification to the life of all men. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. He's going back and forth, one. Adam's one sin destroyed humanity. One act of disobedience. And the sin spread, it was passed on, it just completely wiped us out. Okay? And he's contrasting that which destroyed us with the one righteous act of Jesus Christ. The one act. which resulted in our salvation of men. The law came in, the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Side note, that's a verse we take out of context often. It said where sin abounded. It doesn't say where sin doth abound. We quote it a lot like that, you know, wherever sins abound. This is talking specifically where humanity had gotten just completely sinful. God's grace was much more powerful than that. Maybe we can, we can make present application, but just want to point out this misquoted often. Chapter 6. I said he's been pounding this so hard, he leads up to chapter 6, verse 1. What are we going to say then? Should we just continue in sin so that God can just have more and more grace? Grace might abound? No way. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Now here he begins, back to my little chart here. In the beginning he showed the sinfulness of everybody. Chapter 1, humanity in general. Chapter 2, Israel, God's people, with their Bible, didn't live up to it. And first half of chapter 3, he says, look, we've concluded, everyone understands. And then he goes to justification by faith, which we've been talking about. Now, he's going to say, okay, now, you're saved, you've got this right standing with God, now you need to live right. Next few chapters. Okay, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Basically, when God saved us, he saved you from your sin. I mean, and the idea is, you know, you're supposed to hate that. And you know, once you've tasted of sin in the world and seen how awful and terrible it is, that you're crying, God, get me out of this, you know. And, how are we going to go back to that, is what he's saying. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And notice also, he doesn't tear down what he's been saying. He's going to talk about, you need to live right, sanctification we call it, but he doesn't say, he doesn't diminish justification by faith and not by works. You know, he's going to say, well, it doesn't make sense for a Christian to go on living this way. It's not what it's all about. It's not what a godly person does. Okay? Being baptized into Christ, we become part of him. We become like him. Okay, well, let me get off on baptism just a little bit. First of all, buried with him through baptism. I think Paul believed in immersion, because you can hardly use this analogy if all they did was sprinkle the water on people's heads. So, which Catholics and Presbyterians do today. The fact that Paul is comparing our baptism to Christ being buried. Paul believed in immersion. And then also notice, let me see. Verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We were delivered from that. Sin brings about a bondage, okay? That's not a good thing. It, people are slave where they can't break away from, especially addictive things, you know? Or just sin in general. It becomes a lifestyle that dominates them and tells them what to do. He says, you've been freed from that. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Okay, and notice he says this happens with baptism. That's what he's been talking about. And my point is that to show that something really does happen when we're baptized. Mm-hmm. People want to say it's an outward sign of an inward work or something. Paul says there's an actual transformation which takes place inside of us. This dominion of sin is broken at baptism. And that's where we're united with Christ. So many people today, want to say, well, if you teach that, baptism is required, that you're teaching salvation by works, the point is, no. I mean, baptism is where you're united with Christ. It's not a good deed that you say deserves eternal life in heaven, but it's the means by which you're united with Jesus Christ. So my point is, a lot of people today want to say that baptism is just—it's just a symbol. It doesn't do anything specifically. It's just you're saved when you believe, and you just get baptized, symbolically to show whatever. But this is just to show that something really does happen. Of course, we can show other places where the Bible shows baptism being essential. Mm-hmm. John 3:5 and Acts 2:38 for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:20-21, baptism does also now save us. Yeah. Okay, look, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desire. Okay? Quit sinning. Don't let it dominate you. You've died, that power's been broken, so don't keep yielding to it. Verse 13. Don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And he goes on the rest of the chapter. It just does not make sense to continue this life. So we've been delivered from that stuff. Okay. So we want to turn away. It's after 8:00 already. I'll stop there and take a break. And we'll come back.